Well, we find trials very often fascinating, don't we? All the suspense and the drama. I know during the week, me and Angela watched a movie that was basically surrounded a Japanese man. I won't go into all the detail. I can't even remember the name of the movie now, but it's quite good. And the whole of the thing was centering around a trial. If we were to start thinking about all of the books and all of the movies that were centered around a trial, we'd be here for an awful long time, wouldn't we? I remember the trial of O.J. Simpson in 95. I was old enough to remember that. Some of you will remember the trial of Nelson Mandela in 64 and 65. A lot of us will remember the trial of Bill Clinton in 1999. None of us will remember the trial of Martin Luther in 1521, but many of us will have been thinking about these things over the last week or so as we celebrated the 500th year of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door, castle door at Wittenberg. Well, a few years later, he was on trial, wasn't he, in 1521, and his life and really the history or the future of Europe was really on trial at that time. Trials can be incredibly fascinating places. Charles Dickens gave vivid accounts of the legal system in Victorian Britain and the twists and the turns, whether they're guilty or innocent, free or condemned, and everything else is what fascinates us. There are a whole series, aren't there, of television programs based on our legal system that are based around trials, and that seems to be the highlight, doesn't it, of various parts of the series. Well, Christ's trial was a sensational one. If it was in today's world, it would have been in every newspaper, it would have had translators working and would have been found in newspapers and internet sites and television news in multiple, if not all, of the languages of the world today. He was betrayed, there was a conspiracy, wasn't there? He was arrested, Peter denied and fled and ran away, and we'll see more of that a little bit later on, God willing. But here we find the first part of the trial. We need this morning, firstly, to pretend that we're part of the jury. Now, what we're doing is we're looking into God's word, aren't we? But we're not just looking for a historical point of view. We're not just looking and going, oh, well, what happened 2,000 years ago? We know that the Bible speaks to us today. It's speaking to you. It's speaking to me today. And what I want to do is not be boring and mindlessly repetitious of things that you already know, but in a way ask you to enter into this room. There is Caiaphas there. There would have been Anna there. There would have been all of the, we read, the Sanhedrin, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And there's a number of people on the outside, Peter and others and the servants and everybody else. There would have been the scribes standing each side as the 70, or well, if all of them were there would have been 70 or so. They only needed a third of them. So there was 23 at least or more. And they would have sat in some kind of a semicircle, lifted up on their chairs. And the scribes would have sat either side writing down the main details. And there the prisoner would stand, probably bound before them, being questioned by these men who used to have the power of life and death, and now because the Romans had come and had occupied the land, they don't have the power of life and death, but they certainly do have an awful lot of power, and it's not too hard for them to send him off to Pilate and to secure a death sentence for the convicted. We can't ignore that our eternal destination depends upon what we make of Jesus. If Jesus is guilty, if the chief priests are right, and he is a blasphemer, he is a liar or a lunatic, and he is not the Christ, he is not the promised one, he's not the King of Israel, if you like, of the Old Testament, and the chief priests are right in condemning him as a blasphemer, we can forget about Jesus. He is utterly useless. And if you're interested in some historical sense, well, good for you. But realistically, he hasn't really got much to offer us. But if they are wrong and he is right, what we make of Jesus determines our eternal destination. That's why it's so important. I don't want to belittle school teaching whatsoever. I don't want to belittle the sciences or technology or geography or history or any of the other sciences or any of the other subjects. But God has not called us to gather one day every single week to consider any of those things. In actual fact, he says, if you never read a book on geography, if you never even learn how to spell geography, if you aren't even interested in geography whatsoever, it's not going to really impact your eternal destination. But what you think about Jesus and how you respond to Jesus very much does determine your eternal destination. So we need to listen and we need to think about this. And in actual fact, it's all going to be turned around at the end. I'm going to ask you at the beginning to really try and enter in, not just to the courtyard with the servants and Peter and the fire and everything else and look from a distance, but I'm going to ask you to be a fly on the wall, if you like, in this trial, and you to come to some kind of decision about who is right and who is wrong. They both can't be right. We live in a world, don't we, where relativism has just brainwashed us, where we basically say that everybody is always right and nobody is ever wrong. Well, you go into any courtroom today, and if you start that kind of thinking in the courtroom that nobody's ever wrong and everybody's right, the criminals are going to cry out a great hooray, aren't they, and never going to be punished, and the victims are always going to be the loser for it, aren't they? We know that there's such thing as right and wrong, and here we find that either the chief priests are right and Jesus is wrong, or Jesus is right and all the chief priests are wrong. And I'm asking you this morning to be a fly on the wall and make a decision before you leave this morning. We know, we're doing a series in the Gospel of Mark, that there he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He calls his disciples to watch and pray so that they don't fall into temptation. That's exactly what they don't do. They keep falling asleep. Jesus comes back to them the third time. He says, this is enough. My betrayer is at hand. And then Judas turns up, betrays him with a kiss. It wasn't just a peck on the cheek. It was a real embrace and a real kiss. And it just shows us the depravity of mankind, doesn't it? Well, there he was taken. Peter was wielding a sword and cuts off the servant's ear, doesn't he? Jesus heals him, and the disciples run off. Even Mark, he seems to struggle free as somebody seemed to have grabbed him. If it's not Mark or the unnamed man there in verse 51 and 52, and off he runs into the night naked. Well, Jesus is now arrested and he is taken down, isn't he, to the house of Caiaphas. He's in the hands of the soldiers, and we know that they treat him as if he is guilty. Again and again, Jesus has been saying that he will drink the cup, and he has really began to drink it now. All of his life was marred by sufferings. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There was joyful days. Of course there were joyful days. He was the oldest son, wasn't he? And so when Mary and Joseph had other children and they were being born, if he could, well, I'm sure that he was of an age 4, 5, and 6 upwards, there were joyful days where brothers and sisters were born. There were joyful days at the feasts and the festivals, weren't they? Saturday for them was to be a joyful day as they remembered God as their creator. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. But he's also described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was maligned, he was accused, wasn't he? He was hounded, he was pressured, wasn't he, by these religious elite for the last 3 years quite severely. And now it's come to a head. Now it's come to a point of no return. He has been arrested by them. He stands before them. And, well, before he does so, there is a bit of time where the soldiers mock him and beat him as a guilty criminal. As a sinless man, a gentleman, a kind man, this would have been intolerable. For somebody who grows up on the streets, for somebody maybe who's had a difficult upbringing, who's used to fighting, for somebody who's even been going to boxing classes and this, that and everything else, and is used to even bare knuckle fighting in the street and everything else, it wouldn't have been so traumatizing maybe. But for somebody who wasn't violent, for somebody who was kind, for somebody who was gentle, for somebody who had never viciously, physically attacked anybody, this would have been incredibly hard and difficult. We're taught in the Bible that he is being dehumanized, isn't he? He is the real human being. He is the perfect, he is the ideal human being. In actual fact, the scriptures say that he is the only sinless, perfect human being, and we can't begin to imagine how traumatizing this would have been. As the Son of God, he would have loved the law of God. He would have loved righteousness, wouldn't he? And so as all the law is being, as all righteousness is being thrown out, as all fairness is being thrown out the window, and he is being treated as a common criminal before he has even gone to trial, it would have been amazingly traumatizing to this man. We have to think about who it is and what is he like and what is going on. We're told in the book of Peter, he committed no sin, neither was there any guile or maliciousness found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not back again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously as an example for us to follow. Mark is writing to a church that is in Rome, that is suffering, and so this would have been incredibly helpful to them. How do we suffer unjustly as believers in Rome 2,000 years ago? Or in Stowe Market today? Well, the soldiers had done their bit, and the Sanhedrin, they couldn't wait. It was completely unlawful for them to be gathered in the evening. It was completely unlawful for them in many things that they were doing. They were breaking all of the laws and all righteousness, and they couldn't wait. They'd been looking forward to this moment, and the trial now is recorded in all four of the Gospels. The highest ruling court amongst all of the Jewish people. They wanted him executed now before Passover, before the Sabbath had begun. And because of what they wanted, they are willing to throw all righteousness, all rationality, all reasonableness, all morality out of the window to get what they want. It is the greatest injustice that has ever been committed in all the history of the world, as an obviously innocent man is unjustly crucified. Historians and legal scholars have lists of the inconsistencies, the lies, the injustices, the malpractice and the misconduct of these supposedly high priests. Many are bearing false witness against him, and their witnesses do not agree together. They're becoming more and more frustrated, aren't they? And so they start to pull out where Jesus has said that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up again. They're not asking for clarification. They're not asking for what did you actually mean by that whatsoever. And when Jesus remains silent, the high priest becomes increasingly frustrated and impatient and so cries out. And Matthew's gospel tells us under oath, you must tell us whether you really are the Christ or not. A few things we see this morning. We see, firstly, the undiluted hatred, don't we? In verse 55, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. And then in verses 63, then the high priest tore his clothes, something else a high priest shouldn't have been doing whatsoever. And they said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then they began to spit on him and blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy, and the officers struck him with the palms of their hands as well. They had the strictest rules to guard against the miscarriages of justice. They're all ignored and overturned. They decided that Jesus was guilty before the trial had even began. As Isaiah tells us, he is a man despised and rejected. They spit on him, showing absolute contempt as the highest insult that can really be given against another fellow Jew. They blindfold him, mocking him, don't they? Demanding that he prophesies. They had this false assumption, this false interpretation of a verse in Isaiah that the Messiah would be able to tell things and know things because of the way he smells things and everything else. And because of this, they just put a jacket over his head, if you like, a cloak over his head, and begin to beat him and demand that he tells them who it is who is beating him. This itself is illegal. The tearing of the robes is illegal. The meeting in the evening is illegal. And now the soldiers are illegally striking a man who has not been condemned really formally as guilty. They hated him because they were jealous of his popularity. He threatened their power and their money. He exposed their hypocrisy and their secret sins. And this has happened, hasn't it, to many of Christ's followers over the last 2,000 years. Challenge to us as we stop just for a moment or two. What do you think of Jesus? Do you laugh at this? Do you think this is a little bit funny? Do you not really care about this? It shows that naturally and instinctively within your heart there is a hatred of Jesus yourself. If you're not moved by this, if you're not sorry about this, if you're not thankful that Jesus has gone through this on your behalf, you would definitely be with the crowds a little later crying out, "Crucify him." You may not be a servant of one of these priests, so allowed within or slip in like Peter did into the courtyard. You may not be a part of the Sanhedrin and this religious elite that is allowed to judge him in such a way. You may not have a position like Pilate or Herod, but you'd be part of the crowd crying out, "Crucify him." We see the hatred, and we're going to see it again and again. They won't stop. Even at the cross, even once they've got everything that they want, they won't turn away saying, "We finally got what we want." They carry on spitting, they carry on mocking, they carry on blaspheming him until he is dead itself. We see the undiluted hatred, don't we? That they're willing to throw all rationality, reasonableness, morality and righteousness out the window, and they've gone and got for themselves the best testimonies that they can, but we're told here that not even those testimonies agreed. In contrast to the hatred of the Pharisees and these liars who are coming in, they're just doing it for money or for a promise of position, or maybe they were guilty of committing some crime and they were told that if they did lie in a court in this way that they would be set free as innocent. We don't know the reasons why and this, that and everything else, but there they are. We see the hatred of the priests. We see the lies of these false witnesses in contrast, though, to the faithful witness of Christ. We're told in the book of Revelation that he is the faithful witness. We're told in the book of John that Jesus says of himself that he is the truth. And if you want the truth, the absolute truth, if you want all of the answers to the big questions about why you're here and how you got here and what are you here for and where are you going when you don't, how do you live and how can you be assured of going to heaven, Jesus, the faithful witness, will give you all of the right answers. So in contrast to these priests, in contrast to all of these false witnesses who can't even agree upon a very simple matter, and such a sham it was, and so full of unrighteousness it was, Jesus fulfills the scriptures, doesn't he? And he just doesn't even answer. He is not going to enter into the folly of fools, as the Proverbs puts it. He's not going to cast his pearls before the swine, as Jesus puts it himself, and he remains silent. It's laughable. It's absolutely ridiculous. And if he'd have remained silent, well, he has won the trial without even opening his mouth. No genuine charges are brought against him. It's a total farce and a travesty of justice. No substantiated accusations are to be answered. And so, well, we hear from Isaiah that he opened not his mouth. And maybe there are a few men there who can hear him even as he remains silent. We know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and some others became real followers of Jesus. We know, according to the book of Acts, that quite a number of priests, very soon after the resurrection, became believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And maybe there are some men there who can hear Jesus even though he is remaining silent. But then the high priest, we're told, he loses his temper. He is frustrated. He becomes angry now. He wants to secure the death penalty. He wants to get rid of Jesus by any means, doesn't he? And so he loses patience and he rises up and he cries out to him, "I adjure you under oath. Tell us now, are you the Christ?" Jesus had spoken repeatedly and publicly that he was the promised Messiah. He was the Son of David. He was the King of Israel. But now the high priest knows that if he states so before the rest of the Sanhedrin, they will be so disgusted by the event that they will be able to secure the death penalty for him. And so he asks, "Are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And we find this again and again in the scriptures, don't we? These questions, important questions. Questions are very, very helpful to us because when you're asked a question, you have to be alert. Don't you? You have to think about the question and the possible answers to the question and then reply and respond. It's very easy when it's a monologue, isn't it, to drift off and to forget about it and to be thinking about a whole load of other things. But if I was to point to anybody here this morning individually and ask you a question, you'd have to wake up and think very quickly, wouldn't you? So now the high priest points very pointedly to Jesus. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? There's no more important question than that. And the answer is, I am. He is the King of Israel. He is the promised one. You see, you've got your Old Testament, haven't you? And it's helping us. God is speaking to us. God is telling us in a thousand different ways. The most important thing for you ever to accept and believe and know is that Jesus is the Messiah. And so I'm going to put hundreds of prophecies from the book of Genesis, even from the Garden of Eden and all the way through. And I will list for you what family you will come from. And I will list for you how he will live his life. And I will list for you what his enemies will say and do to him. And I will list for you how he will live his life. And I will show you that he will do this, that, and everything else that would be humanly impossible for any to do unless he was blessed by God. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the promised Redeemer? Are you the one who will ultimately be our judge and rule and reign forever and forever? Are you the one who has a name that is above every other name? Are you unique to every other human being that has or ever will live on earth? And Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven, is his reply in verse 62. Not only does he answer the question, but now he has been remaining silent because it's just waffle, it's just ridiculous, it's liars, it's a conspiracy, it's a sham, it's totally unrighteous. And I'm not going to enter, I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine as the sheep is silent before its shearers. So he remains silent to fulfill the prophecy. But now the real issue, the big issue, the main issue, the most important thing, the really important thing for them and for us this morning, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, he said. And he doesn't go back to remaining silent. He says, this is so important that I'm going to carry on speaking and I'm going to explain to you something about what that really means. You had sinned greatly in calling me here at night time. You have sinned greatly in beating me and having me beaten. You have sinned greatly in bribing Judas to betray me for 30 pieces of silver. You have sinned grievously in so many ways of getting these false witnesses to lie in what is supposedly the highest Jewish court. But even at this point, you've not gone too far. You could turn back. And Jesus constantly does this, doesn't he? Constantly with Judas. He's dipping bread, isn't he? Even at the moment where Judas's heart is set against him, he knows that he's got the opportunity to betray him for a reasonable sum of money. And Jesus keeps dipping things like bread into a bowl and offering it to Judas and saying to him, will you be my friend? As he does to us this morning. And he turns to them and he prophesies, doesn't he, that one day the tables are going to be turned. And you are not going to be the judges, but you will be the ones who will be judged by me. Now, I asked you at the beginning of this morning to think of yourself as something of a fly or somebody standing in the shadows in that room for you to make a decision about whether the priests are right or whether Jesus is right. But in actual fact, there's something else going on this morning which Jesus pinpoints that it won't be us who are the judges. We need to make a judgment today. We need to make a judgment about who Jesus is and whether he was right or wrong, definitely. But in light of the fact that one day the tables will be turned and it won't be us making a judgment about who Jesus is and how right and wrong the priests were or weren't, but it will be us that are standing in judgment before him. And in rejecting him and rejecting his word, they forfeited their right to leadership and position in Israel. And it was stripped away from them a few decades later. And they had nothing left. No temple, no nothing. From now on, old Israel is going to be replaced with a new Israel who will acknowledge him as the rightful king of Israel. And they sealed their fate at this point. Jesus replies to them and says to them, doesn't he, that you need to believe the prophecies. You need to believe that I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am exactly who I have been saying I am for the last 3 years and more, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the majesty on high and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is reminding them, isn't he, of things like Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord, Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, Almighty God said to my Lord," with a capital L and small O-R-D, "my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool," from Psalm 110. He's reminding us, isn't he, of the majesty and the power and the authority and the dominion that the Christ will ultimately have. And that they are sitting in judgment of him. They are condemning him. They are seeing themselves as higher and more powerful than him. And this poor little blaspheming man's fate is within our hands. And Jesus is saying, "I'm not a poor little man whose fate is in your hands at all. Although as a sheep goes silently to its shearers, although he will willingly, humbly, submissively do the Father's will, and out of love for the Father and out of love for his people, he will carry on all the way faithfully to the cross." He does remind us that one day the suffering and the shame, the humiliation, the physical pain, the mental torment and everything else that is involved in this trial and the crucifixion itself will come to an end. That he will rise from the dead, as Mark's gospel will tell us and every other gospel will tell us. He will ascend, he will sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And as he ascended up, he turned to his disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And you will see the Son of Man one day." You think that you can just judge me, and you think that you can just get rid of me, and you think that you can have me crucified for a bit of a laugh and bury me, and that will be the end of me. Jesus says, no. And we sometimes think this, don't we? Particularly if we're unbelievers here this morning. We can do away with Jesus, maybe. We can get away from our parents. We can get away from church. We can get away from Jesus. And we can do away with him and never hear about him ever again. Jesus says, no. You can't. You can try, as these priests do, to get rid of him. And they thought that in getting him crucified, that all of the jealousy they had because of his popularity will go, and they will become popular again as the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. And all of their hypocrisy won't be exposed anymore. And all of their sin won't be exposed anymore. And he'll be gone, and we can get on with life as we would really like it and as it was before he came on the scene. Jesus says, no. He turns to the book of Daniel and he quotes very clearly from the book of Daniel in chapter 7. I read it. And Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed." And there were people that believed this. And they trusted in this. And the first one to be unjustly judged and executed after Jesus as a follower of Jesus was Stephen, wasn't it? And what does he say? As he was unjustly judged and unjustly executed by the haters of Jesus within a few years. When they heard these things that Stephen says, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man again standing on the right hand of God." It was Jesus' favorite title for himself, wasn't it? That yes, he was the Son of God, but he often called himself the Son of Man. Do you understand what that means from the book of Daniel? Do you understand who I really am? And there he was, and there was no form of comeliness, Isaiah says, that we would desire him. He didn't look any different to anybody else. When Judas went to betray him, he had to give him a kiss. He didn't say, "The guy who's 7 foot tall with some kind of a shining halo above his head, that's obviously the Messiah, go and arrest him." He looked like everybody else. And so Jesus
had to teach very clearly that he wasn't like everybody else. That he was very different. That he was the Son of Man. And that Jesus was the most innocent man that has ever lived. Even his closest friends, John and Peter and others, they could say of him that he was sinless. He committed no sin. Even that great intellect of the Apostle Paul, as he thought about it, he never made any throwaway statements that he regretted and needed to take back. He said very clearly that he was the righteous one, that in him there is no sin, that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, but in him he committed no sin. In him there was no sin. That they are the wrong. And I'm going to ask you this morning to make your decision. In one of the great art galleries in Florence, there is a painting by Cicero called Ecce Homo. Behold the man, as Pilate would cry out soon afterwards. And Pilate is facing away with his arms outstretched to the crowds, and he doesn't know what to do. He knows what's right. He knows that Jesus is innocent. His wife had even had a dream and come and warned him. He had nothing to do with this innocent man. He knew that he was throwing all law out of the window, all righteousness, all morality out of the window. But he's caught between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? As we are caught between a rock and a hard place. Will we follow him? Will we love him in a world that hates him? Will we take our stand and be unashamed of him amongst the people who do not love him, who would be rather bowing down, washing their cars, or doing this, that, and everything else on a Sunday rather than in a place of worship? And Pilate, there he is, like us, caught between a rock and a hard place. I want to go that way, but I'd want to go that way as well. And in his weakness and in his duplicity and his hypocrisy, he's turning to the crowds with his arms out. What shall I do with him then? The question is for you this morning. Will you treat him like Judas? Will you treat him like the priest? Will you treat him like Annas? Will you treat him like Caiaphas? Will you treat him like Pilate? Will you treat him like Herod? Will you treat him like the nation who cried out, crucify him? Will you treat him like Peter is about to, as we're going to see? When you consider the claims and Jesus' defense, what is your verdict? He cannot be pushed about anymore, beaten and mocked, humiliated and dehumanized by the soldiers. He cannot be and is not a political pawn being pushed about in a game of power, self-interest and politics like the Sanhedrin. He's not there to entertain or satisfy our curiosities like Herod wanted Jesus to be, and he can't be faced, considered, and rejected without consequence as Pilate wanted. We've seen Jesus on trial this morning, and I've asked you to stand within the room and make your decision and give your verdict. But in actual fact, the tables will be turned, and one day it won't be you who has an opportunity to hear the wonderful, gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the invitation, isn't it, again and again, and the warning for us again and again, isn't it? And the gracious pleading of Scripture again and again is that we would repent and trust in the Savior and receive eternal life, that we would make our verdict about who is Jesus. That is for the here and now. That is for today. That is for every day of your life. If you reject him today, the offer is always open, isn't it? While there is still breath and while there is still life, you are always invited to change your verdict from guilty to innocent concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus reminds them and reminds us this morning that one day the tables will be turned. And one day it will be us who are standing there, not before the Pharisees or the priests or any other lawyer or any other human judge, but before him, and him himself. And we have no defense. There is nothing we can say. All of the evidence will be pointing towards guilty, guilty, guilty. Jesus, we see here, he's going to the cross. He's going in our place, isn't he?
He remains silent, if you like, and is a picture of us that in one sense before the throne of God, there is nothing that we can say and we will be silent. But thankfully the silent doesn't remain, and he does say, yes, I am the Son of Man who will conquer death, who one day will come back. The clouds of heaven. He was raised. That's what Mark tells us, what all the gospel tells us, he was raised. And as Paul thinks about this, it says he was raised for our justification. He was raised so that the guilty sentence that is against each and every one of us can be swept and taken away, and that God himself can look through the Ten Commandments, through all of his perfect holiness, and look upon us as he looks at us through and in Jesus Christ and says, justified, not guilty, innocent. And forgiven. He was raised for our justification, Paul tells us. He's received by repentant faith, Paul tells us, doesn't he? By faith, we are right with God. We are justified and we have peace with God. Like Nelson Mandela, who was on trial, he was the victor after he was the victim. In 1964, Nelson Mandela was put away in jail, wasn't he? And he was a victim, but soon in 1994, he really did become the victor, didn't he? In 1990, he was let out of jail, but by 1994, he became the head of state. Nelson Mandela went from victim to victor, from the enemy of state to the head of state. He went from 1964 as a condemned criminal to 1994 as the chief lawmaker and ultimate judge for the South African people. It's just a little dim reflection, isn't it, of what's happened with Jesus. Condemned at the trial, condemned at the cross, but not years later, 3 days later, becomes the victor. Not years later, but 3 days later, becomes the head of state, not of an earthly or a temporal kingdom, but of an eternal one. A condemned criminal at the trial, but a few days later, chief lawmaker and ultimate judge. It's a fascinating piece of history we can look into from just purely a historic level, maybe. It's sensational, it's worth looking at, and you can delve into the details and get whole books about the trial of Jesus Christ. But I have to remind you this morning that the tables will be turned and we all need to be ready for the trial of our lives, where we must give an account, not to priests, not to popes, not to pastors, not to preachers, not to parents, not to teachers, not to police, not to anybody else. The tables will be turned and we'll all have to stand before Jesus and give our account. I've asked you this morning to be like a fly on the wall and make your verdict. But I also asked you this morning to question and ask yourselves whether you are ready for the trial of your life. And the only one who can bring you innocent, the only one who can wash you, the only one who can take away your guilt, the only one who can give you righteousness, the only one who can reconcile you to God, the only one that could cause you to escape what you deserve and receive what you could never earn, deserve, or pay for, is Jesus. Have you made a right verdict about him? We live in a world, don't we, where everybody's right and nobody's wrong. Well, we've looked at a trial this morning where somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And I pray that we make the right verdict about who's right and who's wrong about the trial of Jesus Christ as we prepare ourselves for the trial of our lives. Amen.